There are many questions that are well worth our serious investments of time and energy, of attention, and even our relationships, first to ask and then have answered definitively, that is, in a way that can be called complete, in a way that we can begin to make real and perhaps even lifelong decisions based upon the answers that we get. One question that is really very important and so well worth our investments of time and energy, attention, and yes, even our relationships, because it affects all of these things, is this. Is this all there is? It's a different question than a variation of the more traditional evangelistic question. You've heard this question, perhaps you responded in faith to a question like this, some variation of it. How will you get to heaven? Or what do you think it takes to get to heaven? Or maybe even the more aggressive, if God should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? These may be important questions, and they're certainly questions that have been very effective, especially in the second half of the 20th century, but they may not be as helpful these days. The problem with such questions today and into the foreseeable future is that most people today, and they're increasing, not decreasing, most people today don't believe there's a heaven or a hell. They haven't thought about either, and they couldn't care less how to get to the one or avoid the other. So questions like this miss them completely, goes right past them because this isn't in their frame of reference. And if we're not careful, we'll also be influenced by a sort of default materialism, though the Bible warns us again and again against such a sort of Christianized materialism. In other words, we might even try to lure unbelievers into a kind of belief by making material promises. The Bible doesn't do that. The reality is that we've all been affected by the world and worldliness, by the secularization of society and secularism and the dominant spirit of our age, which is manifest variously in materialism and humanism and pluralism and hedonism. And there are, in fact, Christian versions of each of these being manifested today. One of these Christian versions is the so-called health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. One way or another, it promises proof and present reward for God's favor in this life. The Bible never does that. It's a sort of Christianized version of materialism and humanism, repackaged with God as cosmic Santa Claus because we've been good. It promises falsely what the Bible only promises as future reward for God's final favor of Christ, in Christ, with Christ, yes, in heaven. They elevate the value of this physical and material world and its benefits to us as consumers of God's abundant grace over the sacrifice of worldly benefits, not an accumulation of them, that God may be glorified, not us, that his kingdom may be advanced, not ours, and that Jesus Christ, his Son, may be exalted, not a preacher. So the question I'm asking this morning, and that I suggest we'd all do well to pursue its answer until we get one that satisfies, that reflects God's word revealed to us in Holy Scripture, is this all there is to our existence, to our purpose, to our hope, even to reality and to us and to God? Now, to answer this question and any other question worth having answered, the source or the sources of our information is vital. If we use the wrong source or sources, we'll get misleading or entirely wrong answers, but we'll still think wholeheartedly that we're right. Turn with me now, if you will, to John chapter 10. It's John's Gospel, the fourth book in the New Testament. The New Testament begins with the four Gospels that essentially record for us various aspects of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. And John is the fourth and last of the Gospels. And this morning, I'd like for us to look at chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, and going through verse 10. If you're using our pew Bibles, and I hope that you will take a Bible in hand, you'll find it on page 1040. That's 1040. That's John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. We haven't done this in a good while, so in just a moment, I'll ask you to stand with me and declare aloud together the truth and life that are found in God's written word of Holy Scripture, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, again, verses 1 through 10. Now, as you turn there, I'd like to share with you the central truth of our message for this morning. You may have caught on along our way together that I am not a postmodernist. You would be right. I'm not, and deliberately not so, though it now dominates in many ways the academy and has even infiltrated the church. Believe nothing, question everything, is one variation of postmodernism's rallying cry, conscripted from the Enlightenment and repackaged by people supposedly cooler than, say, Goethe and Spinoza, Hume and Hobbes, Rousseau and Locke, Jefferson or Voltaire. This approach has been revolutionary in the sciences as the philosophical ground of the scientific method, which we have no quarrel with, where observation and experimentation and empirical measurements are key to discovering facts about the universe and how the universe works. We wouldn't be where we are in the 21st century, in technology, in medicine, in law enforcement and criminology. I just love the investigative shows we watch, Forensic Files. And where would we be without the scientific method in law enforcement? We would be very sad with many, many cases left unsolved. Also in transportation and many other areas. Without this methodology of the scientific method and its emphasis on observing, testing, validating, and improving, many of the breakthroughs and the advancements that we have today would have been fantastic. By that I mean unbelievable. But the scientific method has very limited usefulness in major historical, long-revered categories of human endeavor and expression, art, literature, music, morality, and yes, faith. When we try to apply scientific methodology to any of these areas in a supposed search for reality, we're saying that only what is factual, only what is measurable, only what is repeatable in the lab by scientists and technicians is true, meaningful, and valuable. It's not true. It's actually a lie. When it comes to matters of faith, God, and God's revealed word and Holy Scripture, the scientific method is of little to no use. And it's not because we're science deniers, but because science has no more competence in matters of faith than it does in art or music or literature, perhaps even less. The Bible says this: without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's Hebrews 11 and 16. Yet postmodernism has still infiltrated the church today in significant ways, including variations on its mantra, believe nothing, question everything. And it is used by those outside the church to charge unbelievers with a lack of interest in or a connection to reality. But the Bible makes clear that we simply will not find God that way. God reveals himself to whom he will. He does so in a variety of ways, each according to his own will and sovereign choosing, and most especially through his word, but he is not accessible by natural means. Now, we might well find evidence for God. We might see effects of God's activity through observation, experimentation, and empirical measurements, and each of us has a testimony of a changed life if we've met Jesus. That is evidence for the presence of God and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. There are many, many Christians who are also scientists, and they marvel at the complexity of the universe and conclude, God. In fact, they also wonder how their colleague scientists can't see the complexity and conclude, in contrast, a cosmic accident by coincidental means. For its part, the Bible says that creation is a display of God's glory. It is profound evidence of his existence, and that only fools respond in unbelief. That's what the Bible says. So we can see that this philosophical doctrine and methodology, applying scientific method, which is good in many other areas of human endeavor, but incompetent to answer any question about God and matters of faith, it equates to unbelief rather than belief, rebellion rather than submission, idolatry rather than worship, and it ultimately results, as all sin does, in death. In the end, such an approach makes human beings the measure of all things, which was the quote-unquote insight of the Enlightenment, and we're not. God is. Here's the central truth. This, and by this I mean earthly existence, human striving, material reality, this is not all there is. It's not even most of all there is. And Jesus is the only door to what lies ahead. And when I say lies ahead, I don't mean the sweet by and by. I mean the very next moment of our lives. Reconciliation with God and life abundant and full. Okay, that's where we're headed. And so let's now stand together and declare aloud God's written word in Scripture. Once again, the Gospel of John from chapter 10 and verse 1 to verse 10. Let's declare the word of God written together. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. May God bless us by the reading of his word from John chapter 10, verse 1 through verse 10. Father, thank you for this, your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to your truth. And we know that the supreme expression of your truth is Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Friends, if our judgments and our opinions aren't thoroughly informed by God's written word in Holy Scripture, the Bible, then we will be wrong in substantial, perhaps fundamental ways on every single thought, every single decision, every single action, and every word that we speak. Oh, we'll think we're saying the right things and doing the right things, but they will be out of the flesh rather than being out of the work of the Spirit. And the reason is that, apart from the inspired truth and wisdom of God's word recorded in the Bible, God's very words to humanity, and apart from the Holy Spirit who opens our minds and our hearts to God and his revealed truth, we have no other reliable sources of truth. Not in an ultimate sense. And I'm talking here about truth and not facts. Now, we might have facts, even accurate and historical facts to work with, but facts do not equal truth. It's only in the emerging scientism of the 20th and 21st centuries as an expansion of the Enlightenment where facts began to equal reality and this supposed reality equaled truth. Now, to be clear, even if we have the Bible and even if we understand the Bible well and properly, we'll still be wrong a lot of the time. Even with the only reliable source or sources of truth, namely God and his word, Christians don't claim to know everything about anything, at least not the honest ones, the sane ones, and the ones we want to associate ourselves with. We don't know everything about anything. We only claim to know the one who knows everything about everything. Only God knows and expresses through his being the truth at every point, including the correct facts about everything, because he himself and he alone is the truth. For example, I have no idea how old the universe is. Now, I understand that there are folks who think they know how old the universe is, something like 13.7 billion years or so. They claim, but in reality, only God knows such things because he was there. So we look to him. If we trust the Bible, and if we trust the God of the Bible alongside and occasionally against other sources of truth. If we have a proper biblical understanding, then we'll be less wrong than we otherwise would have been, and we'll be more right about the fundamental and eternal things of God than we ever could be with telescope or microscope or calculator. So as we move to our text for this morning, please allow me to give a very relevant and necessary example for any and every situation. I know that's a big statement, but hear me out. When we need to make a decision about something, whether as individuals or as a family or as a congregation, or we need to take some action, or we just need to address an issue of some urgency, our first and decisive question should not be, "What do you think about this?" What do you think about this? We should not presume and arrogate to ourselves any more importance. What do I think about this? Our first and decisive question should be, what does the Bible say on this matter so far as we can understand it? And this should be true, and it must be true for us. I'm talking about whether we're speaking as individuals or us as families, and especially us as a local congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would happen if every decision that we have concerning some sort of, or every discussion that we have concerning some sort of decision that we need to make or some action that we need to take, what if we stopped and said, literally, what does the Bible say about this? Rather than leap into long and extended discussions about what you think and I think and he thinks and we think together, I'm pretty sure it would transform our fellowship, the decisions we make, and go far greater distance to glorifying God. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible says something direct about every topic that we might want an answer for. It doesn't. I searched through and through the scripture, and I never found a single verse that said, marry Shelley. But there was a lot in the Bible about the type of woman I should marry, and there she is. The Bible gives us plenty of wisdom from God, sufficient wisdom from God, that we can find the underlying principles and the underlying values of God's word and provide an appropriate witness for Christ in every situation that we will encounter. Listen to this. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Two very brief observations about these verses, though they deserve their own message series, and we may get to that one day. First, 2 Timothy is one of three New Testament books called the pastoral epistles, the pastoral letters, written for the primary purpose of giving instruction to you, to young pastors. Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus in Titus, about how to conduct their pastoral ministries. So when we hear profitable, competent, equipped for every good work, and that is the word or the phrase, every good work. The meaning is that the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, he's not only talking about the New Testament, he's probably primarily talking about the Old Testament, in fact. The New Testament is still being written at this point, right? The Bible is literally sufficient for every doctrine, every discussion, every decision, and every action in the life and ministry of the local church. That's the context. The local church. But in order for us to avail ourselves of the Bible's wisdom, the Bible's truth, we have to stop and ask, what does the Bible say about this? And it doesn't stop there. Then we must be open to what the Bible actually says about this. And we must respond, perhaps in repentance, but always in faith, to apply as best we can understand what the Bible actually says about this. Secondly, these verses speak not only of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, being sufficient for every eventuality in the church, but the whole Bible. Again, from Genesis through Revelation. So we must know and apply the whole of God's word, which means that we need to be immersed in God's word, not just as preachers, but as followers of Jesus. These words are life and truth. Here in John 10, Jesus makes clear what many of us, perhaps all of us, wish weren't true. Namely, that there is only one way, there is only one door, there is only one shepherd, and there is only one voice that will lead God's sheep, God's people, home, to be with God the Father, and at every point along our way. Many of us might be confident that we've found the way and are comfortable talking about that. And of course, we know, probably all of us here would know, that Jesus is that one way. But at the same time, we might hope that there be some other way for our loved ones who are far from God and not interested in Jesus at all, because we know that they are not following him and they're not relating to God through faith in Jesus. So, when we ask the question, what does the Bible say, we have to be open and responsive to the answer that the Bible actually gives. The first thing that we see here in verses 1, 2, and 3, and these are going to be strong statements because Jesus is very strong. You will not hear this passage preached in many different contexts today because of the directness and the clarity and, yes, the hard truth that he's giving here. But here it is, verses 1 through 3, and we'll pick it up again at verse 10, the first part of it. Any presentation of the gospel. Somebody say any. Any presentation of the gospel that does not present salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, is false. And any presenter of such a gospel is a thief and a robber who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's strong language, but let's see what Jesus says here. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, what does it say there? Is a thief and a robber. Jump down to verse 10, the first part. The thief comes only, which thief? Well, in verse 1, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Can we agree that that's what Jesus said? Right? I didn't just make that up, right? I didn't just enhance it a little bit to suit my own purposes. In fact, it's a literal one-for-one statement of what Jesus said. Given the text and subject matter of our message this morning, I don't consider it entirely a coincidence that this past week, on Wednesday to be exact, just as I was trying to get out of the house and to the office, the doorbell rang and all mayhem broke out. The doorbell always incites our two hopelessly unbalanced dogs, Barney and Bella, to erupt in mayhem and havoc, barking and flitting to and fro and just going crazy. And so I hurried to try to quiet them as I answered the door. It didn't work. I was literally holding Barney back. I mean, I was bending over, holding him like this. He won't bite anybody. He's just welcoming them in his own way. So I was literally holding him back as I answered the door to find two men in their 60s. I had never seen them before, but I knew who they were. I could see the Watchtower Society magazine flopped over the lead guy's arm, and so I knew these guys were members of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses cult. He said, "Oh, you're just going to work, are you?" "Yes, I am." "Well, may we at least leave some literature with you?" "No, you may not." Clearly, he was startled by my answer, and his eyes posed the question, "Well, why not? It's just literature." To which I responded, "You are purveyors of a false gospel. There will not be only 144 who are saved." Now, I meant 144,000, which Jehovah's Witnesses believe will be the total number saved based on a faulty reading of the book of Revelation, and each hopes to earn his or her way to becoming one of those 144,000. But I was holding back a rabid dog, and so my mind was a bit scattered at the time, and I said 144. Anyway, he said, "Do you mean 144,000? I said, "Yes, 144,000, and salvation comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone." The lead guy said, "But what about," and I stopped him in mid-sentence, "Thank you, I've got to go." And I closed the door, with Barney still losing his mind and Bella barking up a storm. Now, you might think that I was rude or unnecessarily aggressive with these guys. Even considering the fact that I was trying to get out the door to work, and maybe I was. But let's consider Jesus' estimation of those who falsely try to lead his sheep out or away, or try to come in by another gospel or another way. We've just seen in verses 1 and verse 10, his estimation, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a robber. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And let me ask you this question. Should we let thieves and robbers into our homes? I don't think so. Should we enable them to steal, kill, and destroy in our homes and in our neighborhoods? Of course not. Should we be nice and just let them leave their literature? As for me and my house, the answer will be no, indeed. But what about the Good Shepherd? Look with me at verses 2 and 3. I believe he's speaking by himself here, about himself here, and all of his followers who bring his good news. The man who enters by the gate. Now hold that phrase, by the gate, right? In other translations, it says by the door. That's what it literally says. It literally says by the door. But the context here would indicate sheep pens and gates. Gates fit here. So that's the reason for a difference. It's just an interpretive difference. It says door but in the text, but gate is fine. We're talking about sheep and shepherds and sheep pens. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. Check this out, verse 3. The watchman opens the gate for him. Who's the watchman? Well, I think there are two possible answers, and it might actually be both and. We see in a number of places that Jesus talks about his relationship with the Father. The Father sends him. The Father is the vine dresser, and he is the true vine. And here, this might be the Father being the watchman. I think that's probably the answer. The Father opens the door for him. Can you hear the connection between the Holy Spirit opening minds and hearts to Jesus? The watchman opens the gate to him. And the sheep listen to his voice. Check this out. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Friends, there is a strong, substantial, and unmistakable difference between the voice of Jesus and all other voices. Follow him. If you hear his voice. There's a second thing that we can take from Jesus' words to us here in John 10. All whom Jesus the shepherd knows. Somebody say all. Especially in our evangelistic work, we need to trust this word. Right? Otherwise, we may diminish the power of the gospel by watering it down and trying to make it more palatable to folks. We might even tag on the end of it some tangible material promises. Your best life now. I don't want my best life now. That diminishes what's happening later. Right? All whom Jesus the shepherd knows, he leads and they follow. Because they know his voice, and they will not follow after another, meaning a false shepherd. Look with me at verses 4, 5, and 6. When he, speaking of himself, the shepherd who is the door as well, when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice. Here's even better news. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Now, over and over again, we get reminded that we have much in common with the disciples. And verse 6 does that as well. Here it says, Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. We have to understand that we are in that place often. And so not to overestimate our own understanding and underestimate Jesus' ability to overcome our lack of understanding and that in others. And I'm afraid there are many in the church today whom the Bible defines as false teachers and false prophets and even false apostles. And the reason that I bring this up from time to time, and I have a thing, and the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel and preachers, just give me the willies. And I hope that it's not merely fleshly, but that it's spiritual. And that it's out of a desire to protect people from what sounds like fine arguments about why we should be successful in this life, and why if we have enough faith we should all be healthy and wealthy and wise, and why we should actually expect to have our best life now. And just as this passage of Scripture applied to the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormon missionaries that knock at your door, it also applies to those who present a false but more appealing form of a false gospel. It sounds really good that I could be rich if I have enough faith. That sounds good to me. Sounds good to me that if I have enough faith, I will always be successful. Here's the problem. There are many problems. Here's a problem that couldn't have applied to any of the disciples. Not a single one. Certainly didn't apply to John the Baptist, who lost his head because of his preaching of God's word and heralding the Christ. Couldn't have applied to any of the people we find in the Bible. In fact, virtually all of the people in the New Testament gave up whatever worldly wealth they had to follow Jesus, and they lost their wealth and whatever they had because they were following Jesus in a very hostile environment, and they were persecuted, and they were dispersed all over the Mediterranean basin because of their faith in Jesus. It's quite simply, this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel could not have been true to them. Would not have been true because they didn't enjoy our sense of entitlement. Well, I'm going on. Number 3. And last, Jesus is the open door and the only door. Now, I have to make a confession here. That's not my phrase. I stole it. It's from Dr. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He was at the Together for the Gospel conference a couple of weeks ago, and his message was entitled, "The Open Door is the Only Door." The case for the singularity of the gospel in a pluralistic world, but all of that wouldn't fit on the sign. And the open door is the only door. And his sheep hear his voice. They follow him. They are saved and live an abundant and full life into eternity. And Jesus is not talking about material life. Virtually all of the people we read about in the New Testament lost everything they held dear in this world for the gaining of Christ and his presence for the rest of eternity. Verses 7 through 9, and then again the end of verse 10. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am, here's the statement, I am, ego eimi, I am the gate or the door for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. Now, who is he talking about? Well, he's talking at least about the religious leaders who said to the people that they knew the way and they didn't. He's talking about false prophets and false Christs that showed up. And basically, we can say he's talking about anyone who brought some other form or way to God but him. All who went before me were thieves and robbers. This is strong language, and it offends us. And so we don't use it, and we might not even believe it, but it's what Jesus said. And so we have to come to it and say, do I believe Jesus or do I believe my own sensibility? But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Here he says it again, a second time. Ego eimi, the door or the gate. Whoever, somebody say whoever. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He, that is the one who enters through the door, the true door, who is Jesus. He will come in and go out and find pasture. And then in contrast, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. If only we believed that. But Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. There is an abundant and full life that is available to us that has nothing to do with our circumstances in this world. Nothing whatsoever. That's the abundant and full life that Jesus offers. Let's pray together. Father, thank you once again for these, your words. We thank you for the faithfulness of your Son, our risen Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. He gave up everything he was entitled to. Everything that was his to rescue us. May we not cheapen his sacrifice or diminish his joy because we follow after other shepherds, because their pasture may appear to be greener. Make us the sort of people, Lord, who hear only his voice and only follow him because we know his voice and realize his promises of salvation and life, life abundant and full. In Jesus' name.